sometimes I think we perhaps go to the doctrine and work through some of the great verses of Paul's teaching and the message that he's bringing of the gospel. But there's some lovely, lovely themes and messages in these more pastoral and personal aspects of the apostles' letters as well. And we shouldn't neglect them. We shouldn't, you know, read all the important doctrine stuff and then just get done with the little doxology and the little advice part at the end as if it wasn't particularly meaningful. So we're going to spend a few minutes once again just thinking about what the apostle has to say to these young believers in Thessalonica. And I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. The apostle says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. And as I was suggesting there just in the introduction, I think there is a loveliness in the gentleness of Paul's closing admonitions in these verses to the believers at Thessalonica. The apostle doesn't end his letter with a list of commands or some rigid framework of duties or instructions or expectations, as a man might who was whipping a bunch of raw recruits into shape. So let us not overlook or fail to notice the apostle's tenderness and, as it were, his deft touch, his sensitive hand on the tiller for the well-being of these saints. Because body, soul and spirit, our physical frame, our emotions, our aspirations and ambitions, our disappointments, our weaknesses, our longings, our concerns, these are all part and parcel of our humanity. And the Lord knows and the Lord deals with us as the fallen men and women that we are in all of these aspects. And the apostle is well aware of that. And actually, I think what the apostle is telling us here is that the overriding motivation for all of the exhortations that he gives to these Thessalonians is that all our actions, all our conduct is to be characterized with gratitude, by gratitude, gratitude to God. So that the way we act to one another, the way we think in our own minds, the convictions that we hold, the view that we have of those around about us, let it be born out of gratitude towards God and a compassion to one another for what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, in these verses here, I'm going to begin at the end with these verses today, because verse 18, the apostle says, he's giving us here the incentive and the inspiration and the impetus for our service to God and our worship for God. It isn't about obligation. It's about appreciation. And the apostle says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's this gratitude, this thanksgiving, this recognition that we are in a position of complete indebtedness to God that ought to motivate our approach to God and our dealings one with another. So let us just understand this principle for a moment. As believers, our relationship with the Lord is not about doing things to please Him. It is about thanking Him for the full and free and complete salvation that He has provided for us. It's acknowledging gratefully the supply of everything needful that has been done for us, and by responding appropriately in the way in which we live, in our conduct and in our behaviour. First, in our worship towards God, that it should be earnest, that it should be sincere, that it should be meaningful, that it should be thoughtful. And thereafter, in our conduct one to another, knowing that we ourselves are debtors to the Lord, and that we have nothing that we haven't received. And actually, if you think about it, it's the height of rudeness and ingratitude to do anything else. Let me try and reinforce the point I'm making here with an example. Supposing you move into a new house. It's not a new house, it's a new house to you, but it's an old house. And it's a mess. Its walls are dirty, the paint is flaking, it's run down. And a friend says to you, I'll send my boy round to fix this up for you. And the lad arrives and he does a fine job. And in no time, he's got the place looking great. And a few days later, your friend calls to say that he's coming round to see the job. And so you get out the paint pots again. And you get your ladder out again. And you start painting the walls again. What do you think your friend would feel about that when he arrived? He would be wondering, did his son do a bad job? Well, no, he did an excellent job. Well, did he leave the job unfinished? No, it was finished perfectly. Well, what then? It can only be that you're unhappy and ungrateful. What other explanation can there be for you reworking what are the son's accomplishments? And the only thing that we can do for God, the only thing, is to say thank you. And thereafter, every service that we perform, every deed that we do, every work, every good work that we are involved in must flow from a heart of love and gratitude. If we serve for a reason other than love and gratitude, it's less than useful. It is openly despising the work of Christ. It is sheer ingratitude. How dare we try to improve upon the Son's work and the Saviour's accomplishments? And moving to verse 14 then, to think about how these things are put into action. I think in verse 14, we read it together a moment ago, the apostle says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. I'm going to suggest to you that Paul is probably speaking here directly to the pastors of the church at Thessalonica, the leaders in the congregation, the people that he has been speaking about when he says in verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And then he goes on in verse 14 to speak to them directly, these labourers amongst them and those that are over them in the Lord, and say, "We exhort you, brethren." Now, I won't argue with you if you disagree with me, because the same word, brethren, is used in verse 12 and verse 14. I think in verse 12 he's speaking to the congregation as a whole. I think in verse 14 he's speaking to the leadership of the church. Be that as it may, that's what it seems to me. But what wonderful pastoral qualities the faithful apostle promotes here. He says to these people, whether it's the whole congregation or whether it's the pastoral leadership, he says, "Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all." Let me just take a moment or two with these points. Warn the unruly. Warn them for their own profit and for their own protection. Warn them that their behaviour is unbecoming and inappropriate to the cause of the gospel, to the peace of the church. But a warning is different from discipline. The apostle doesn't say here, beat them up. He doesn't say, kick them out. He doesn't say, excommunicate or discipline them. Too much harshness and not enough love characterizes many church leaderships. More measures may be needed in time to win with wise and gentle warnings these unruly people before having to come to sterner measures. But certainly the apostle is dealing with these problems with a gentle hand, and that is worth noting and remembering. He goes on to say, comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded. It's a lovely little phrase. Hands up all those who are feeble-minded amongst us today. Well, I think the older I get, the more feeble-minded I become. And with all due respect, the more feeble-minded I see those around me to be. Our stout hearts morph into feeble minds. Our confidence gets shaken with age and experience. Our ability to cope wanes with failures and disappointments in this world. We become fragile. We become more easily upset when perhaps we might even imagine that we ought to be more resilient. But feeble-mindedness is a characteristic that we all suffer from. Maybe you've lost a friend. Maybe you're struggling with pain. Maybe you're anxious about your health. Maybe you're worried about the future. Maybe you're worried about your children's future or your grandchildren's future. Maybe you're concerned about their eternal well-being. It's the pastor's job to comfort such feeble-minded brothers and sisters. And how do we do that? How do we warn the unruly? How do we comfort the feeble-minded? Well, we do it with the gospel, of course. What else? And what better? What more fitted to the task of warning and helping and comforting than the message of Christ's sovereign power, his complete salvation, his unconditional love, and the full free provision of all our needs according to his riches in glory. Provide me with a better message for any ailment, and I'll give up the gospel and I'll adopt it. The point is, and Paul knew this, we preach the gospel because it works. We preach the gospel because it helps. The gospel addresses the deepest needs that we have as individuals. And it is the best guide, and it is the best direction, and it is the best leadership for our lives. The apostle goes on, he says, support the weak. And it's just true that we are all different. There are some who are stronger in faith, some who are stronger in doctrine, in knowledge, than others. Therefore, we support the weak, and especially pastors. Bear them up in prayer. Help carry their burdens. Hear their problems. Share their fears. Share their hearts. Paul tells the Romans, the church at Rome, in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if you think that you're strong in the faith, I will happily point out some weaker brothers and sisters whose infirmities that you can help with and assist in easing. The apostle says, be patient toward all. Be patient toward all. What a blessed injunction this is, and how hard it is to fulfill it. It's easy to be patient with some people, and it's nigh impossible to be patient with others. But we have to be patient with everyone. Paul doesn't make this easy. It would be hard enough if he only meant fellow believers. But what about the people who oppose us? What about the people whose lifestyles and values we reject and maybe even abhor? What about the people who are thoroughly impatient toward us? Paul says, don't render evil for evil. And the Lord says, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. It would be easier if it said, be as patient as you can with as many as possible. That would be fine. That's how I would write it. Be as patient as you can with as many as possible. But that's not what it says. The apostle says, be patient toward all. How much grace we need to be able to live to such a high standard. Anyone who thinks that sanctification is about what we eat and how we dress has no idea what they're talking about. Let me just say a couple of more things very quickly. The apostle says here, rejoice evermore. I like the evermore. I like that. The apostle is telling us here, follow that which is good. Follow that which is good. And this idea of rejoicing rejoicing evermore, I think, flows from following that which is good. The word evermore there, does it mean forevermore in the sense of everlasting, in the sense of eternity? Or does it mean evermore in the sense of more today than you did yesterday? Well, I think probably both are acceptable. Soon we shall rejoice in eternity evermore, as our sister Tracy is doing right now in the presence of her Saviour. And yet, too, we rejoiced ever more each day with fresh views of Christ in the gospel. As we hear the gospel, as we are refreshed by the gospel, as we are edified in contemplating the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we rejoice ever more every day. Thinking about the sufficiency of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to cause us to rejoice. Thinking about the perfect righteousness that has been provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, surely this is what it means to follow that which is good. Let our minds follow Christ. Let our minds follow and pursue the things that he has done and the things that he has said. Let us reflect on the pardon that we have by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us meditate on justification by righteousness freely imputed to us. Let us ponder the atonement by the sacrifice of such a suitable Saviour, to be reconciled to God by the work of Jesus on the cross. Do these things not tend to joy for a believer? I dare say the closer we get to heaven, the sweeter such meditations will become. And perhaps the greater will be our joy day by day, evermore, until the moment we enter into the joy of our Lord forever. And hear the Saviour say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And let us remember, there is always reason. There's always grounds. There's always a foundation for rejoicing as believers, no matter what our circumstances are. Pray without ceasing, Paul says, not in the sense of time, but in the sense of need, either our own need or the needs of others. We should never be in want of something or someone to pray for. We should always be ready to intercede and to return thanks and to praise and to worship and to employ prayer for God's glory and for our help. As the Lord burdens us with knowledge and an awareness of the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our privilege to pray frequently, regularly, and meaningfully for them. And we do so knowing that at the same time they are interceding for us, just as the Lord himself appears in the presence of God for us all. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.